Thank you. Please be seated. We do have outlines tonight for a new lesson, so if you would like to, if you do not have an outline, they are back there on the music desk, sound booth desk, whatever they call that back there. I'm sure there's a technical word for it, but I don't know what it is. But if you need an outline, there they are. We are in our excursion through these letters to the churches. We are making our way through Revelation, slowly but surely, as I was reminded earlier. 2 weeks ago, we began our discussion regarding the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. We noted that the description of these churches presents a basic characteristic for churches everywhere and in every age. And there are some, as I shared earlier, that believe this is actually a prophetic presentation of the church ages. Be that as it may, whether that is true or not, I don't know. It is not something I particularly hold to. Maybe you do. That's fine. But we do know that because of Christ's command that every ear should hear what the Spirit says to these churches, we know that these characteristics are represented in every church and in every age. The admonitions, the corrections, the commendations, the warnings, all of those to this first century church, these first century churches are for our ears as well. We began by looking at the letter to the church in Ephesus. Let's go ahead and read those verses. They're verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 in Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so we are looking at Roman numeral 1, the letter to the church at Ephesus, verses 1 through 7. Letter A, we are looking at the designation. That's the very first verse that tells us that it is to this church that is in Ephesus, that is carried on these characteristics. It is in this city, and we talked about the city of Ephesus and its importance and prominence, and also it is from this person, it is from Jesus Christ, and he's described there as the one who has the stars in his right hand and also walks among those golden lampstands. We also saw letter B, the evaluation of this church. Well, that's where we are right now. We are in letter B, the evaluation of their condition. That's verses 2 through 4, and also verse 6. We began to look at that, last week or the week before when we started on that. But these are important verses because they tell us what God's looking for in a church. These are things he commends. And last week I shared with us that it is not so much what we are looking for in a church, it is what God is looking for in a church that should concern us. And as long as we are looking for the same thing that God is looking for, then we are on good ground. And we see some of the things that God commends. So these are things that God looks for in his churches. So we saw, first of all, words of commendation, verses 2 through 3, and also verse 6. There is this division. Not exactly sure why John did that, why the Spirit led him to do that, but nonetheless, it is that way. We saw, first of all, letter A, their diligent labor, verse 2. It says, I know your works, and here's how his works are described. Your toil and your patient endurance begins that way. Toil talks about laboring hard, it's this diligent labor. And also letter B, their patient endurance. So those things go together. They labored hard and they did not quit. When we come to the second half of verse 2, we come to a third area that the Lord commends in this church. This area has to do with the church's care to remain healthy by doing something, actually by not doing something, and that is by not tolerating evil in its assembly. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, God commends also this, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. So letter C, we saw that there is this intolerance of evil. Again, we're not told who these people are. We're not told about their deeds. We don't need to be, because the Word of God is very clear regarding what evil is. And this church would not condone it. The Ephesian church elders had made a conscious decision that they would not tolerate evil in their midst. The Lord commends them for this. We just had a long discussion about that last week regarding the importance. It is not a savory responsibility. It is always difficult, but it is necessary for the maintaining of the health of the church, for the maintaining of the purity of the Word of God, and for the souls of people. It would be wrong for us simply to receive folks into the assembly without any kind of examination at all. It would not be good for their souls. It certainly would not be good for our congregation. So they would not tolerate evil in their midst. When they saw it, it was eradicated immediately. It was dealt with immediately. What else does the Lord command? Another part in verse 2, it says, But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you have found them to be false. That word found has the idea of being exposed. You've exposed them. It's like they're skulking about in the dark and you've turned the light on them. You have discovered them and exposed them for what they are. And so we came to letter D, the exposure of false teachers. It did not bother them to name names. It did not bother them to call people out and to test them. And they did. They tested these people. They tested their teaching. Their teachings can be tested by the Scriptures. They tested their motives by watching their behavior. And they tested their fruits. They looked to see what remained from their work. What did their ministry produce? We talked a little bit about this last week, about false teachers that seem to be so prevalent in our day, at least in American Christianity. You turn on your television set and there they abound. False teachers who just, you can tell by their lifestyles what their motive is all about. There is a final word here regarding the Lord's commendation to this assembly, and it's found in verse 6. It's separated from the others. It says in verse 6, it says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is another word of commendation. Who were these people? What were their works? And really, it's difficult for us to know. There's no real good way of knowing for sure. I gave you a couple of possibilities. I shared with you one way, one thing was that they could have been possibly followers of a man named Nicholas. This goes back to early church writings. There seem to be some indications from the early church writings that there was a fellow named Nicholas who had followers, and they were teaching false doctrine. They had false acts, false deeds as well. Again, it's possibly this was Nicholas, one of those chosen in Acts chapter 6 to be a deacon, the early deacon, deacon's name there. Possibly he turned out to be a false believer who apostatized, possibly had followers who misrepresented his teaching. We went through all that last week. I don't want to go through all of that again, but that is one possibility of who these Nicolaitans are, and a description of their false deeds, their false works. There seems to be support for this particular point in Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15, because there seems to be an association with these Nicolaitans and the false teachings of some people who taught the doctrines of Balaam. We talked about that last week as well. So it's possible that these are false teachers also, who were lawless. It's the possibility that they were antinomian in their beliefs and they were teaching these false doctrines. So God hates them. The Ephesian elders here taught these church members to hate them. And so God commends them for their hatred of this particular teaching. There is another possibility for these Nicolaitans. It is also possible by getting the etymology of the word. Not only could they be followers of Nicholas, but the etymology of the word, if you just take the word Nicolaitan and split it up into its parts, you get Nike, which means victory, and Laos, which means people. And it is very possible that these are precursors to a group of people who are in a hierarchy and demanding things and austere leadership over these people. So it could be that as well. All right? At any rate, letter E, God commends to this church these five items, the hatred of false doctrine. That's pretty much a review of last week. Any thoughts, comments, anything you want to maybe just kind of surface there tonight while we were discussing any of this? I really had anticipated a lot more discussion on all this. I seem to be doing a lot of preaching here, but that's all right. We'll get through. If you have a question, just raise your hand. All right, tonight's lesson. So far, we've seen all the positive things that the Lord has to say to this church. Sadly, there is also a word of rebuke, all right? So not only words of commendation, verses 2 through 3 and 6, but also words of correction. You have here in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now that is very strong language, which says, "I have something against you." Some of you may have a King James version there, or King James translates it this way. It says, "I have somewhat against thee." Anybody have a King James in front of you? Ed? All right. Well, anybody have it open? Ed's looking. I just wanted to share with you something about that word somewhat. Tell me something about the word somewhat there, Ed, if you're there. "I have somewhat against thee." Anything funny about that word? Chapter 2 and verse 4. It's italicized. What does that tell us? It's not in the original text. It was added by the translators, and that's not always bad. That's not sometimes you need to add words in to make a translation flow. It's not always a bad thing, but I don't think our King James translators did us any favors there with that word somewhat, because it makes it sound a lot weaker than it really is in the text. It's not just "I have all this good, which is great things that God's commending in this church, but I have something against you." And even though it's one thing, it is an important thing. "I have this against you." Literally, it reads, "I am having against you." That's how it really reads. This indicates what Grant Osborne calls divine displeasure. And even that sounds a little bit weak to me, divine displeasure. You do not want to be under the frown of God. It is divine displeasure. And it warns of future judgment if the condition does not change. So that's what's going on here. God has a very important thing against them. They have abandoned, that word abandoned in our version, the ESV. That word can be translated, "You have left it behind. You have dismissed it. You have remitted it, neglected. You have sent away your first love." In fact, that word is translated in our version as the word divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 11 through 13, let me just read it, these verses. You don't need to turn. In 1 Corinthians 7, 11, you have these words, "But if she does, she should remain unmarried." This is talking about putting away a husband. "Or else be reconciled to her husband, and if the husband should not divorce his wife." Same word. He should not abandon, leave, or neglect her. Right? 1 Corinthians 7:12. "To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." Same word. Put her away, not abandon her. Verse 13. "If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." Three times it's translated as divorce, because that's the context. In this context, in Revelation 2, it's not marital divorce that's being discussed. It is still abandonment. I just share that word with you to let you know the severity of that word. It is a strong word. I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. This church had forsaken their first love. They had put it away. Now, the $64,000 question. What does that mean? When it says you have put away your first love. What does that mean? Now, I'm just going to have to ask you to hang on with me, because we're going to do a lot of discussion on this, give you some options, let throw them out, and let you see what it says. So just hang on for me, all right? We need to answer two questions. All right, two questions. Number one, what does the word first mean? What does the word first mean? And what love have they abandoned? Love for what? Okay, let's take the first of those. What does the word first mean? It translates the Greek word protos. Look like any English word you know? What? Prototype? Proton? Okay. First. All right. So the center of something. Problem is that word has two primary meanings. Protos can be used a couple of different ways. It can mean first in time. It can mean first in time. Again, let me give you a couple of verses. You don't need to turn. Just let me read them for you. Mark 16:9. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. So there you have the word first used twice. And how is it used? First in time. It's the first day of the week. It's the first person he met, who was Mary Magdalene. Let me give you another one. John. I'm sorry. I forgot that I don't have it up there, and I just was too quick on the draw, pulling the little trigger there. John 20:4 says this: both of them were running together. This is John and Peter are running to that tomb the next day, on the first day of the week. They are running. John's the better runner, obviously. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So what does that mean? First in time. So it is possible, letter A, that they abandoned their beginning love. They abandoned their beginning love. That love they had at the first. All right, they had this love, and now it's gone. That was their first love. The first of all their loves, this was the first one. And they've abandoned that. So it can mean the first in time. The word protos can also mean not only first in time, but first in importance, first in rank, something that's primary. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Mark 6:21. You don't need to turn because it's up there on the board. Mark 6:21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Uh-oh, the word first isn't there. Where's the word first up there? It's the leading men, right? Let me give you a second one. Acts 28:7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Where is it? It's the chief. Right, so that he isn't the first man, all right? He's not the first one. Herod didn't have this birthday party for the banquets of nobles, military commanders, and the first men who were in Galilee. These are prominent people. These are primary people, important people, first in rank, very high ranking. Mark 12:28-30. One of the scribes came up and heard him disputing with one another. And seeing that, he answered them well. He asked him, which commandment is... I know I messed up the reading there. I'm sorry. Which commandment is the most important of all? What do you suppose that translates, that most important? That's that word first. Right? What's the first commandment? Remember our King James Version? It would say, teacher, what's the first commandment? That's the most important. Mark 12:29, Jesus answered, the most important is, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. So what's Jesus answering? The question is, what's the most important? Not the first in a list of commandments, but what? The most important. Well, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:4, it is, love the Lord thy God all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's given to us again in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 22:36-38. I messed up there. mean to. I'm holding that in my hand. Can we go back just one? Just if you can, that's fine. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 38. The scribe asked him, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now there he uses another word. The word "great" there is megos. Thank you, Mike. Appreciate that. And then Jesus answered him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." And I'm reading this out of our other version, the KJV version. Verse 38 says, "This is the first and great commandment." So there you've got both of those words used. In both Gospels, the question's asked, what's the great commandment? What's the first commandment? Jesus answers here, this is the first and this is the great commandment. It is number one. Numeral uno, that sounds, I don't wanna, but that's what he's answering. So you can say letter B, they abandoned their primary love. Not just their first love, but their primary love. All right? We good? Any questions? Mike? First love, okay.
That's what she said, but that's not what the ESV says. That's idiomatic. First love would be letter A. The first love, this is the beginning.
You said that's not what the ESV says?
This is the love you have at first.
Well, that kind of shows their hand, doesn't it?
Yeah.
The translators. I was going to bring that up. What?
It shows your hand, too.
That's not my hand. I keep saying it just because of the text. I kind of land on letter B is what I think is going on here. What I think isn't all that important, but it is where I am. So if you maybe not hold what I hold to, that's fine. We're gonna go through a lot here. There's lots more here. So this isn't we haven't stopped here. But the ESV, and I was gonna bring this up later on. I have it right here at the top of page 7 in my notes here. The ESV translators kind of have shown their hand because they say it's the love you had at first. So that's kind of where they are, letter A. Personally, I think that what's going on here is that they left their primary love. What was the most important thing? Not first chronologically, but first in importance, the center. And again, and if someone holds another position, I'm not here for an argument. You're more than welcome to share with us, what you feel and why you believe that. That's we can open it up for discussion on that. But I just keep saying first love because that's what's. It's probably because I've heard it 1,000 times, and so I just keep saying it over and over. What? Is that what the New American Standard says? Is that what you have? Read it out of the NASB. You've left your first love. Well, that could go either way, right? So it's a little, not to be disparaging the ESV, it's just the way they understand it. It's first love. It's the way it's the way. No, I'm not. Well, maybe, and you'll see that in a little bit. Right? I'm only splitting hairs because Mike brought it up. Mike.
When you combine it with divorce.
It's your primary love. Yeah, I got you. All right, let's go on. We got a lot to cover here. So, could be they abandoned their beginning love at first. Could be primary love. And a little bit, we're going to see that maybe it's a mixture of both. We'll see that. All right. Number two, what love is it that they've abandoned? Their love for what? Love for God, love for each other, love for the lost, love for the work. What love is it that they've abandoned? All right, again, tough question to answer, but the answer that I have come across from various commentators basically falls into two categories. There is a horizontal love. They abandon their love for people, their love for each other, their love for the lost, that kind of thing. They've lost their love that they had for people and for each other. They're busy doing the business, doing the work, the labor, but they've lost that. George Ladd, let me explain what he writes. He says this: the Ephesian converts had known such a love in their early years, but their struggle with false teachers, their hatred of heretical teaching, had apparently engendered hard feelings and harsh attitudes toward one another to such an extent that it amounted to a forsaking of the supreme Christian virtue of love. Robert Mounts, in his commentary, says this: the expression includes both love of God and love of humanity at large, but here it seems to refer mainly to the love that the Ephesian converts had for one another, just as in John, or 2 John in verse 5. 2 John in verse 5 reads this way: and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And so that is a strong Christian virtue of loving one another. All right? Let me give you John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. How does God let the world know we are his disciples? If we what? If we have love for one another. And, you know, honestly, that ought to tell us something, all right? What's the old expression? To live above with saints we love, 'twill be a wondrous glory. To live below with saints we know. Now, that's another story. Right? Right? So God has given the world every right to look at us and to determine whether or not we belong to Christ. How? Because I wore a tie? Is that how? He must be a Christian. So when I walked out of my driveway, my neighbors could look at me, they could say, oh, he's a Christian. I know he's a Christian. How do you know? He had a tie on. He's going to prayer meeting with a tie. No, it's by loving one another. And I digress. James Moffat's translation says it this way, and speaking about a translation giving its hand, you have given up loving one another as you did at first. So, and again, it's not, you know, my favorite translation, but this is how he understands this verse to read. This is he has written into his translation his understanding of it. So he says it's loving one another, and it's the love they used to have at the first. All right? And here's where I have in my notes, even our translation, the translators of the ESV have shown their hand by the way they translate it, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. There is an interesting approach that's taken by George Beale. It's kind of a subset of this horizontal love approach. He says this: it's not so much a forsaking of love for God, but a failure to manifest that love by witnessing to him in the world. So you see what he's saying? He's saying there, yes, our primary love is to love God, but how do we manifest our love for God? Well, that's by witnessing to other people. See? And we show our love by witnessing to other people and extending the kingdom in that way. And so that's what they have forsaken. They have forsaken their love for the lost and wanting to witness to them. And we've seen that in the life of Jonah. We've seen that example there. He gives two main arguments for his position on this. Number one, because of the connection between love growing cold and witnessing. In Christ's sermon there on Mount Olivet, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will do what? They will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And according to Beale, and his explanation of what's going on there is, you've got this lawlessness expanding in the world. It causes people to grow cold and they won't witness. But there are some who will, and this gospel will be preached. And so it's this connection, the love of God is connected with this lack of getting out the gospel because of their lack of love for people. The second argument that he gives is the imagery of Christ walking among the lampstands. He tells us what he thinks the significance of that is to this church. The imagery of Christ walking among the lampstands is intended to remind the Ephesians that they are to be light bearers in a dark world. This idea of the lampstands, they are lights on those lampstands, they are to be lights in the world, and they are not. And so Christ walking among the lampstands is supposed to remind them that they are to be lights in the world. And they're to testify. And they're not doing that. Again, this is one of his arguments. And so Beale's interpretation is that the Ephesians had slipped into an unfaithfulness, these are his words, to the covenantal task of enduring and preaching the gospel for a witness. Okay, you like that one? There's another one. You shake your head. You don't like that one. You don't like Beale? Beale's a good guy. All right. Okay. So, letter C. They abandoned their love for people. They abandoned their love for people. They abandoned their love for each other. Could be they abandoned their love for the lost. Whatever it is, they've abandoned it. All right. There's also a vertical love. This love not only is a horizontal, a love for people, but there's also a love for God, which is vertical. John Walford writes this. Though they had not departed completely from love for God, you see where he is, their love for God, although they had not departed completely from their love for God, their love no longer had the fervency, depth, or meaning it once had in the church. See, they had this love for God. It was their primary love for God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. That's a bad translation. Paraphrase. Heart and strength. But it grew cold. So that's what they think. Simon Kistemaker, who would not agree with Walford on a lot of the theology of what's going on in Revelation. However, they do agree on this point. They, the Ephesians, no longer demonstrated the love for Christ they had in the early years of their history. So you've got, could possibly mean that. And Kistemaker supports his position by citing Matthew 34 through 38. I don't have it on the board. You can turn if you want. I think we looked at it earlier, by the way. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great first commandment. So that's how Simon Kistemaker supports his point by that text. It is the primary love. The first and great love is the love of God. These verses answer this question for us. What is the primary responsibility of every believer? What is the primary responsibility of every believer? Well, hold your finger here in Matthew 22, if you're there, and look at Mark 12:28. In Mark 12:28, it says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the most important? The protos. What's the first of all? King James translates it, was the first protos commandment. He doesn't want to know which commandment came first chronologically. He wants to know the commandment which is of utmost importance. What's the priority? You go back to Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, what's the great, the megos, the large, big, most important commandment in the law? And Matthew records it a little bit differently, of course, than Mark. Mark, he asks, what's the first? Matthew says, what's the great? So you see, he's asking what came first, but what's preeminent? Oh, that rings a bell. It seems like I said that about 10 minutes ago. Matthew 22, 37, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That's the great megos, and it's the first protos commandment. So the Lord uses both in his response. And it seems to me to demonstrate what the Lord is putting his finger on when he tells the Ephesian converts in Revelation 2 that they had abandoned their first love. Again, personal understanding. They had forsaken what is preeminent. They had put away what should have been their primary responsibility to love God with all their heart. God should have no competitors when it comes to our love for him. Jesus asked Peter three times, Peter, what? Do you love me? Three times, do you love me more than these? And there's some options on what he's talking about on those these. Is he saying, Peter, do you love me more than these items involved in fishing? These boats, these nets, these fish. Do you love me more than these? I don't know how much Peter loved fishing. Maybe he loved fishing a lot. Maybe it had reference to the other disciples that were around. Do you love me more than these? I don't know. But the point is, what's primary? Peter, do you love me more than these? 3 times he was asked that question. There is an interesting approach taken by Grant Osborne. Osborne recognizes the difficulty of separating love for humans from love for God. And this is where you talk about splitting hairs. Osborne says this, throughout the New Testament, love for God is emphasized as is love for our fellow believers. Indeed, the one demands the other, for one cannot love God without loving his children, and vice versa. So maybe we shouldn't divide the two. Maybe there's, it's hard to say I love God with all my heart, but I don't love my brother. Well, then you don't love God with all your heart. See. 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Skipping down to verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So again, it'd be kind of hard to make a dichotomy between those and split them up entirely. MacArthur says this in explaining this text, that love could include love for God and Christ, love for each other, and love for the lost. You got that? They had sunk to the place where they were carrying out their Christian responsibilities with diminishing love for their Lord and others. However you want to divide it, whatever hairs you want to split on that, they had forsaken, they had abandoned their love. They had it, and now it's gone. And now they are busy about the task. They are working. They are diligent. They're not quitting. But there's no love, either for God or for each other, or whatever. Personally, I think that they have abandoned their primary love for God. Kind of lean on that one heavily. Of course, the question is, how does that happen? What's that look like? Most of you know I read a lot of different folks. You can see the quotes. I've got books on my desk like that, about 12 of them. I also follow about 3 men who have sermon series on Revelation, and so I listen to all of them as well. One of them is our pastor from Greenville, Mark Minnick. He answers this question this way, and he illustrates it personally, and although personal illustrations are always apropos, I think all of us here could probably enter into this some way or another. When my wife and I were first married, we were living in Greenville, I worked a lot, and I'm not trying to toot a horn, I'm just giving illustration. I'm sure all of you could give the same kind of a story. Of taking a full load. My first class started at 8. Usually was over about 1 o'clock or so. I was done with classes and went to work. I worked about 60 hours. I got home about 11 o'clock, maybe 12. Kissed the baby, kissed my wife, talked for a minute, and then put on a pot of coffee, break out the chips, and start studying for the next day. Get up again, class at 8, go through the whole week. Friday nights, there was something involved. Saturday was more work and more things. Sunday, we had a ministry in the afternoon, church in the morning, church at night. Lots and lots and lots and lots of activity. Working all the time, got to see my wife very little. But it didn't seem like a big deal. You know why? I had her with me. We were together. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. That it, whether it was cold in the winter or rainy or if we had leaks or if pipes froze or if the car broke down or if I had to work extra hours or if I had to pull all-nighters, didn't matter. I had her. I think that might be one paradigm, as Minnick puts it, that could describe what's going on in Ephesus. They had Christ, and they labored for him, but they lost that love. And what happens in a marriage when the love for the spouse goes? You may still be working in the same house, and you're still living there and laboring, but it's really gone. And all you have now is a drudgery. The work is now it's a drudgery. Or you could have this paradigm Minnick brings up. You could have a second paradigm, and that is that they grew to love the work instead of the Lord. What happens then? You've seen that in marriages as well, where there was a love for each other, now there's a love for the labor, and not each other. Either one of those might fit in Ephesus. I don't know. But at any rate, we know letter D, they abandoned their love for God. Right? They abandoned their love for God. Any thoughts up to that point? Okay. What's the solution? Solution. Letter verse 5 and letter A. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. There are three things that are listed here. Number one, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. What does that mean? Well, remember how bad you once were. If there is anything that's going to bring you back to your love for Jesus, it is by remembering how bad you were, how much He has forgiven you. And that will stir again those embers. At least it's one of the items in this list that should stir those smoldering embers into a flame again for love for Him. Remember how much you owe. Remember how much God has erased of your debt. Think of your great sinfulness. And this kind of remembrance will do what? It will ignite your affections for God. There's a good biblical illustration of this I'd like you to turn to, and it is in Luke 22. Luke 22, and we're going to begin reading verse 54. I don't have it on the board, so if you want to follow, you'll have to turn there in your scriptures. Luke 22, verse 54, it says, "Then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." And Luke's gospel is the only gospel out of all four gospels record this, but Luke is the only one that records this part. Verse 61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." I don't know how far along in the trial Jesus, someplace on a balcony or at a distance or on a portico of some sort, turns. And after Peter had denied him for the third time, Jesus looks at him. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how He had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Again, this understanding of how sinful he is, how horrible he had acted. And even when Jesus would come on the seashore and told him to throw his net over on the other side and catch the fish on the other side, and he recognized that as the Lord. And he said, "Lord, I'm a sinful man." He threw a coat around himself to cover his shame. And that's what we'll do. If we remember from where we have fallen, Peter remembered he was a sinful man. He wept bitterly. He remembered how great a debt he owed. He remembered from where he had fallen. And he repented of that. In fact, in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, if you're still there in Luke 22, Jesus' words to Peter before this all happened, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The words "turned again" in our version translate the word, which means repent. In fact, I think our King James uses the word repent, when you've repented. And that is the second thing we need to do. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. Repent about what? Well, repent about that you've stopped loving him. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, early in that Olivet Discourse, "Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." We read that earlier. The increase of lawlessness and the sin in the heart does what? Well, it causes the heart to grow cold towards God. And so God's second item in this list is to repent of their sins. And then do what? Return. Remember what Christ has done for you. Repent of your sin and return. Do the works you did at first. Do as you did back when your love for God was strong and fiery. Serve the Lord diligently. Keep His doctrines faithfully. But do so with a heart filled with love to Him. If not, then you have letter D, the exhortation. There are two items here. Words of warning, which we'll look at here in the end of verse 5. It says, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." It says God's going to remove their lampstand if they don't repent. What does that mean? Well, in Revelation 1:20, the lampstand stands for what? The church. And so if he says, "I'm going to remove your lampstand," what's he going to do? He's going to remove what? The church. Does that seem harsh to you? I mean, does that seem like it's kind of going overboard? You're all shaking your head. Why not? Because they have abandoned their first love, their love for God. And now something else is in its place. And if they are going to remember what Christ has done for them and from where they have fallen, and repent and return and do those first works, something's going to have to go. If there is something in our lives we love more than Christ, that thing has to go. And if they will not repent, their church will go. And all their works, their diligent labor, their patient endurance, their doctrinal soundness and health will all go away. They have replaced their priority love for Christ with a priority love for their service. And if they won't repent, it'll have to be taken away. But there are words of promise. Verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life? The tree of life. Wasn't that in Eden? Wasn't that in the Garden of Eden? And then all of a sudden, the way to that thing was blocked? Does that thing still exist? I mean, is there still a tree of life? Apparently so. And where is it? It's in the paradise of God. I mean, wherever God is, there's where that tree is there. Right? That tree of life is there with God. The Ephesian believers must repent if they're going to eat of that tree in heaven. If they're going to eat of that tree in the presence of God, they will need to repent. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says this, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be cursed. Our Lord come." That's strong language too, isn't it? That's harsh. Anybody who doesn't repent, is there anyone who doesn't repent that's going to be able to eat of that tree? Nobody. Nobody. If they don't repent and turn to their love for Christ, I don't care how much work they do, how much labor they do, they will not eat of that tree. It won't matter how great their service is, how great their works are. If they don't love the Lord, they will not be with God in heaven. They will not eat of that tree. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those are the overcomers. Those are the conquerors in Revelation 2 and verse 7. To the one who conquers, you overcome. How do you overcome? Remember, repent, return. It's not up there anymore. I pointed like it was. He who has an ear, the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The presence of God, wherever that is. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And these people only, will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So that's the word to Ephesus. All right, any thoughts? Or that's the end for tonight. Our Heavenly Father, again, how thankful we are for this night and for the opportunity to have looked into your word and seen your words to this church in Ephesus. And I pray that we will have ears to hear. And if we find ourselves in a place where we have abandoned our primary love for God and put it away, I pray you would convict our hearts of this and that we would remember what you have done, and that we would weep bitter tears as did Peter in repentance and turn and do those first works. Please bless in our time of prayer to follow. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.